So we're going to be studying Genesis 3 today. We're in this great study of Genesis, and I've got my favorite scripture reader with me this morning, the only one I kiss. And yeah, that's right. So she's going to read Genesis 3 for us this morning.
All right, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, large print. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really? He asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Of course we may eat it, said the woman. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward the evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, where are you? He replied, I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat? Yes, admitted Adam, but it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit and I ate it. Then the Lord God asked the woman, how could you do such a thing? The serpent tricked me, she replied. That's why I ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Then he said to the woman, you will bear children with intense pain and suffering, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will produce sweat. You will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came. For you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return. Then Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all people everywhere. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, the people have become as we are, knowing everything, both good and evil. What if they eat of the tree of life? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After banishing them from the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty angelic beings to the east of Eden, and a flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life.
Father, we're grateful for your word. We tremble at it, God, when we see our own waywardness and our own sin, and we see ourselves in that picture doing what you've told us not to do. And we have felt the consequences, God. And yet you are a God who loves us too much to leave us there. And gives us hope. Even in this text, as Pastor Jared will speak, we'll see the hope of the gospel of Christ who came and died for our sins that we can have new life. So, Father, let us walk in that freedom and that newness of life, God. And even as we give now in these offerings, Lord, let us give in hearts that are thankful. You are so good to speak to us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we come this morning and just want to say you are worthy. God, we know that we were lost in our sin, and yet you have come to save us. And God, we knew we couldn't do it without you. There was no way we could have been back in your presence, and yet you came and loved us. You are worthy, Father. So this morning we worship you. And God, as we come to your word, I pray that you would give us hearts of understanding by your Spirit. Help us to hear what you have said to us in Genesis chapter 3 about our sin, about how we have run from you, and yet help us also to see a glimmer of hope in the gospel. I pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, welcome this morning to Risen Life. It's good to be with you guys this morning. You know, the last 2 weeks we've been considering the glory of God in creation, all the stuff that he has created that is so wonderful, and humanity created in his likeness to be in his presence, to enjoy him and one another in that holy space of the garden. And it was very, very good. And we've been celebrating that. But as we know, and we heard this morning, things go awry here in Genesis chapter 3. And really, I think it's kind of God to us to help us to understand the problem that we have before him so that we can actually glory in the solution of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to do today as we continue our series in Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapters 3 through 5. And really, these are really important chapters for us. We sometimes kind of glaze over them, but when we look around at the beauty of the earth that God created, the relationships that we get to enjoy, if we're honest, we just look around and go, something's a little off. Something's just not quite right. And all of us have asked those questions like, what's wrong with people? I've asked myself that this week. Why is everything so difficult? If it's so good, why is it so hard? And why is there so much evil in our world? I feel like every day we see a different news story that just reminds us that the evil that is out there. You know, we got this looming war between Russia and Ukraine. We got continued COVID deaths. We got political strife that even surrounds the things like the Olympics that are supposed to bring us together. We have stories of murders and sexual abuse and homelessness and smog in our air and news of friends and family that have been diagnosed with cancer and other diseases. And then we go home, and what do? We fight with our kids, and we fight with our wife, and we just lay down and go, God, what is the problem? We all know this too well. And I think God provides us the answer to these questions in Genesis chapter 3. And as Christians, we got to stare this in the face and understand it. And God tells us that when Adam sinned against a holy God, our world and humanity was fundamentally changed. At this point, we see the entrance of sin and frustration and pain and suffering and illness and strife and death that hangs over every part of our world and everything that we do. God's good creation tarnished that has been groaning under the weight of sin ever since. So it's not a day that goes by that we don't feel this pain acutely. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we're going to try to answer some of these questions of what happened and why we experienced this. So we'll look at it in three parts today. One, we'll look at the beginning of sin. Then we'll look at the consequences of our sin. And then we'll look at the beginning of hope and God's plan of redemption. So let's look at the beginning of sin. I think it's good for us to ask the question, what is sin? We talk about this word a lot. But I'm not sure we always know what it means. So I think the easiest definition for us comes in 1 John 3:4 that says, sin is lawlessness. And the Bible claims that sin is a casting off of God's law. What God has said is good, his ordering of the world to make our own rules, in essence, to step into his place as God. And as we see and hear, that's what Adam and Eve did. God set up the world as good. He blessed them. He'd given them his law. He said, this is the way of blessing. Eat anything you want. Just don't eat of this tree. But Adam and Eve, influenced by Satan, thought they knew better than God, that their actions would lead to more blessing, something that God was holding back from them. And so they rebelled against God, trying to find their own path without him. So sin is a rebellion of our heart against God, and what he has said is good, to follow what we think is good in our own eyes. And we see this repeatedly throughout Scripture. So as we read this morning about the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, it begins with this snake who later biblical writers tell us that this is Satan that they were encountering, who's tempting Eve. And listen, Satan is not creative. He uses the same tactics that he has always used. And so as we consider the fall in Genesis 3, I think it's good to see how Satan tempts Eve. And so I want to look at a few things on how he does this. The first thing that Satan does is he calls them to question God's word. Did God really say that? In fact, Genesis 3:1, that's what he says to Eve. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And boy, don't we live in a generation that questions God's word. Our secular culture questions what God has said. But even we as believers sometimes question, did God really say that? Did God really say he created the world? Does God really know what is best and fulfilling for marriage and my sexuality? Did Jesus really say he's the only way to God? We hear all these questions from ourselves and from those around us. And I want to say, at one level, it's good to question what God has said because God wants us to wrestle through these things and come to a place of faith. But at another, we need to protect our heart, knowing that sometimes we're being led down a path to discount what God has said. In fact, one of Satan's main goals is to plant doubt in our heart that what God said is not true and it's not good for us, that there's a way to live apart from him. God has called us to be those that learn to trust what he has said in his word. That what God has said is good and right and ultimately will lead to our blessing if we follow him. The Bible constantly invites us, try out what God has said, see if it isn't true. And this is what Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And just like at our wheel, our discipleship wheel, we set Jesus at the center. He is the Lord of our life. And yet then we set the word also around that because it is what guides us into everything that is good and right. And Satan wants to come right at that. We see a good example of the right way to respond to temptation in Christ in Matthew 4:1-11, where he is tempted and at every point he counters Satan with what God has said. Genesis 3:2-3, Eve gets it almost right, right? She comes back with what God said. He said, no, we may eat of all the trees, but there's really one tree we shouldn't eat of, and we shouldn't even touch it. We know that she went a little bit beyond what God has said, meaning really that Adam was a bad teacher. He didn't teach her quite what God had said. So Satan wants us to doubt what God has said. And then Satan goes on then to minimize the consequences of disobedience to God. In fact, Genesis 3:4, he says, look at Eve, you surely won't die. And how often do we hear the tempting voice in our ears to minimize the consequences of our actions before God? No one will know when I look at pornography. It doesn't really affect anything. This is a personal thing. If I take a few things from work, they won't even notice. In fact, they can spare a little. I won't get in trouble. God is loving. Surely he wouldn't send anyone who doesn't know him or follow him to hell. It's okay to be a little bit bad. We may get away with it for a time, but God has promised that he brings things to light. And how many times have we found ourselves agonizing in the consequences of our sin, going, I should have known better. Satan wants to minimize those consequences to lead us away from God. And then thirdly, Satan actually promotes the benefits of disobedience. You won't die, you'll be like God, he says in Genesis 3:5. Now here's the funny thing about what Satan says there, is that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They're already like God. They were never meant to be God. But again, Satan is questioning the goodness of God, who he is, what he's done, the pathway to blessing, and we take Satan's bait far too easy. Why report all my income on my income taxes? The government takes too much, in my opinion. I deserve a tax break. It's a good thing to disobey. That affair that I have going on, it fulfills my sexual needs in ways my spouse never could. God wants me to do this. It makes me happy. It's easier to serve Jesus apart from church. I'm less encumbered by those people. And just like the pattern revealed in James chapter 1, 13 through 15, we see something we like, our heart is inflamed, we reach out and we take it, and then it says when we sin, that sin will ultimately lead to our death. And that's exactly what happens with Eve. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we know at that point our world and humanity was plummeted into pain and suffering and estrangement from God. So let's take a moment here and consider the consequences of our sin. Genesis 3:7, that says immediately that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That's a startling realization. You're naked. No, you're naked. What are we doing here? What's going on? Right out of the gate, we know that something has fundamentally changed. They both became ashamed. They had a realization of something about themselves. And then we see that the blame game begins, right? When God comes looking for him, he asks Adam, where are you? Why did you eat of this tree? And he says, it was the woman you gave me, God. She's the one that made me eat of the tree. God, or Adam coming after God saying, it's your fault, God. You gave her to me, and she's the one that did it. But if you remember, God came to Adam first. In fact, it was his job in Genesis 2:15 to work and keep the garden. In other words, he was the one to take care of it. He is the one that should have protected Eve from the snake. He should have kicked the snake out of there. He should have instructed her in what God had said, and yet he was lazy on the job. Adam, you had one job, man. And we see that several big consequences that come as a part of the fall that have lasting effects on us today. The first one is this, is the frustration of our God-given roles. In fact, all these consequences cut right to the heart of who he designed us as humans to be. Genesis 3:16, for the woman fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply, bear children, would now be painful. That in the midst of bringing forth new life that is meant to be joyful, there would be pain and the fear of death. And listen, I'm not a woman, but I've seen birth up close, and it doesn't look pleasant. And not just the event of childbearing. I want to see that this is more than that. It's really a frustration of the whole process of raising children has become painful. Because look, now you're a sinner trying to raise a little sinner in your house. And it's not going to go well. And we can think of all the pain from birth to postpartum depression to the raising of a little sinner to seeing their life choices as they grow up. It's painful. God has cut right to the heart of one of the roles for women and for the man who he's created to work and keep the garden. He's supposed to be this like master gardener that's enjoying all the work he did with God. And as he works, God gives it growth and provides for him. But now it's frustrated. And we see that in 3:17 through 19, because he listened to his wife, God curses the ground and the work the man was supposed to do. And it'll take pain to cultivate the ground and eat of it. Furthermore, God says the ground will bring forth thistles and thorns as he tries to grow food. You know, I'm reminded of this every year. I have a little garden out back, and I think I do this just so God can teach me things about the scriptures. You know, there's so much about farming. And every year I fight this battle. I cannot get the weeds under control in my garden, right? This is a battle. And every year I'm like, God, I can only imagine if I had to depend on this little garden behind my garage to feed me, we'd be in big trouble. I mean, I can grow some pretty good tomatoes, but that's about it. And so we feel the pain of the curse that God has given us. This is why work is painful. God frustrated it as a consequence to our sin. Instead of God providing for us, now man is out on his own trying to provide for himself and his family. And not only that, God frustrates it, and it's so painful. I can remember many days when I was working construction not wanting to get out of bed because of the pain I would face and the struggles I would face at work. And then we see also that God frustrates our human relationships. In Genesis 3:17, in the consequences given to the woman, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This cuts right to the heart of that perfect marriage relationship in Genesis 2. You want to know why marriage is hard? Here it is. God made it hard. There the man and the woman were, they were to know each other fully without shame, spiritually, emotionally, physically. They are to be a complementary team that is working together to spread God's glory around the earth. And now God has frustrated the design of marriage and the relationship between men and women. The woman will now desire her husband, and sometimes in unhealthy ways. You know, sometimes women desire their husbands out of great love. They want to be a part of what they're doing. They want to be in their life. Other times it can be an unhealthy desire, kind of a codependent type of relationship. And sometimes it can even be more aggressive where they want to rule over their husband. But we know that in response to all of this, the husband becomes uncompassionate and harsh and emotionally unavailable. She desires her husband, and he doesn't care. And we know all the problems that has given us. Adam was to be a loving head of the relationship, and Eve to reciprocate as a loving helper, and yet all she gets is harshness. And then we see on top of this the entrance of death into our world. And I think this is one we hate the most and fear the most. God warned us in Genesis 2:17 that if we eat of the fruit, we would surely die. And he's been true to what he has said. In Genesis 3:19, Adam and mankind receive that very consequence. You know, it's kind of poetic justice that the man made of the dust will now work the dust to try to provide for himself and eventually die and go back to the dust. That's why we hear at funerals, from dust to dust. And from the day we are born, we begin feeling the pains of death. We experience illness and accidents and disease and the loss of loved ones and parents and friends and degeneration of our own bodies. We live in a painful world filled with death. We know this too well. I remember when this came home to me quite vividly. You know, when you're young, you don't think about death that much. You know, people die, but you don't really care about it. But when I was 24, one of my best friends passed away. I talked to her the day before we were supposed to have lunch. She didn't show up to lunch. I found out 4 days later that her funeral was going on and I should get in my car and come over there. And that changed me. As death does, it changes us and brings a reality to our world, a painful reality. And we're surrounded by so much death that we think it's quite normal, right? We go, oh, this is the cycle of life. It's a beautiful cycle. But let me tell you, death is not what we were to experience. We were to live with God forever in his presence as a loving creator. And because of our sin, we've been plunged into this grasp of death that we hate. I think it's good for us to connect our own death with the sin that so besets us, that as we sin, we are hastening our own death. I think it's good for us to ask here, why do we bear the consequences of Adam's sin, right? How come we're all facing something that he did? And I think the Bible speaks to three things here, really. One, we inherited Adam's guilt. So God saw Adam as the representative of humanity, and in a way, we were all in Adam because we would come from Adam, so we are guilty as a member of his family that started with him. Now, on the flip side, the Bible is also going to say this is also why in Christ you can be made new, as we are included in him. We are also then now born with this sin nature. Once Adam sinned, he gained a knowledge of evil and a propensity to sin. And as a genetic disease, he has passed this down to all of us, and we all have a sin nature. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And elsewhere the Bible says we are now slaves to sin. We can't get away from this thing to not sin. We need a new nature that only God can bring about. And finally, we know that we will sin. We will do exactly what Adam did. As soon as we are born, we will sin and we are culpable just like him. Tongue in cheek, my friend said when he had a kid and he celebrated his son's first sin. Said, there it is, it's his first sin. Because we all sin, as Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And let me tell you, I hate my sin. There's not a day I get up and I go, God, can we not get rid of this? I hate this. I hate that I do these things I don't want to do. I hate the consequences that I get for these things. I hate that my heart wants to rebel. Because of our sin, we will die. And finally, we see that one of the consequences we get is a broken relationship with God, and this may be the worst. That as soon as man sinned, a wedge of separation was driven between us and God. In fact, Genesis 3:8-10, it says this, when Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. In essence, this was something God did every day. He walked with Adam and Eve, except this time it was different. He came in and they were hiding. We see their guilt before God and fear enter the picture like there's never been before. God calls out to Adam, where are you? He says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked and I hid. Like a little child that knows what he's done. With the entrance of sin, we flee the holy presence of God. But not only do we flee, but God casts us out from his presence. This is exactly what we see in 3:23 and 24. God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. Even guards the garden with this angel so that there's no way they're getting back into a presence with God. I think it's good to talk about here. I think this is why we feel like God is not there. We often ask this question, why does it feel like God isn't there? Our culture asks this question. And I want you to see something here. I believe it answers this question for us. You know, we ask this, if God's there, why doesn't it seem like where is he? I don't see him. Why don't I experience him? And the answer Genesis 3 gives us is that we were kicked out of his presence. Of course we don't feel like he's there. Life is now lived apart from God. His distance is an intentional consequence of the fall. Romans 1, 19 through 20 tells us that, look, you can know about God. All you got to do is look at creation and you can see his eternal power, his divine nature, many of his attributes. But since we've been cast out of his presence, we continue to turn our backs on him. We don't see him. In fact, Romans 1, 22 through 23 says that now instead of worshiping God, we begin to worship the things of the earth, and I think it's because we can see and touch those things. We exchange the glory of God for the images of man and birds and animals. We've lost our ability to order the world. And the scariest verse in the Bible, 124, says God gave us up to the lusts of our hearts and to impurity. God says, have at it. You want a life without me? Here you are. Go out of the garden and have it. Have everything you want. And Romans 1 goes on to describe the descent of man into impurity and degeneration. And that's what we see after Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 and 5. We see the degeneration of man into confusion and pain and suffering and death. Very next chapter, Cain murders Abel, right? Cain tries to give a religious offering that's not accepted. Jealous of his brother, he kills him. Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, we see the first guy that has two wives. They're desiring a husband. He's going to rule over them. In fact, we see that the arrogance of his mean behavior, he says if anyone hurts him, he's going to get revenge 77 times more than Cain. No wonder at the end of Genesis 4:26, it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God, help us. I think we ought to as well. When you look around at the world, this should be our response. God, help us. Do something. And Genesis 5 ends with this genealogy where someone is born, they have sons, and then it says, and he died. To reinforce the point that everybody died. In Genesis 6:5, we begin to hit the bottom. It says, the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is our world. We know this too well. This is our world, and it's not good. Now, here's the good news. The big storyline of the Bible from Genesis 4 until the end begins to work at this question, how do we get back into the presence of God? How can this mess be fixed? And what we see is this developing story of our loving God making a way, not leaving us out there, but making a way for us to be back in his presence. And so let's look at a few glimmers of hope here in Genesis chapter 3. First is this. Look, God didn't kill Adam and Eve immediately. He could have killed them right out of the gate. But he knew that there was work to be done in his relationship with them. And he showed them grace to begin to teach them about who he is. Secondly, God graciously blocked Adam and Eve from the tree of life where they would have lived forever in their fallen state. Instead, he said, no, we're going to let you die so that I can do something new. And then in Genesis 3:15, God gives us our first glimpse of the gospel. We know that the snake was cursed to be a picture of defeat for tempting Eve, but in the midst of the consequences given to him, there's a promise made. Look at what it says here. It says, I, God, will put enmity between you, the snake, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in Genesis 3, there is the hope of a future because the woman will have children. This line of Adam will continue. In fact, we see Cain and Abel and then Seth, and God picks up the line of Seth and begins looking at all those born through him, looking for this particular one that's going to come crush the head of the serpent. In fact, we see in that line, Enoch, there's hope that one will walk with God. And yet there will be a battle between those that come from the line of the woman and those from the snake. Either we will be of those that are seeking God or we will be of those that are against him. And yet we know that the Bible tells us that this coming seed of the woman is Christ. That though he would live and die and seemingly be defeated by Satan on the cross, he would again rise and defeat Satan and sin and death and make a way for us back into the presence of God. Colossians 2:14 says, Jesus has erased the sin debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. The Bible witnesses to the fact that being in Jesus is the only way back into the presence of God. Romans 5 tells us that sin and death came through Adam, but in the same way, grace and righteousness and life come through those that include themselves in Christ. And I love the picture that we get here in the Bible. It says in Galatians 3:27, that all those who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You know, this is the picture that the Bible gives us in 3:21, that when God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden and clothes them with skin so that they can live, it's foreshadowing what we'll get in Christ, that in Christ we can live. God provides for us. In Romans 8:21, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free from the law of death. Band, you can come on up. So if we want to free ourselves from the pain and the suffering and death we experience in our world, then the Bible's answer is to give our life to Christ. That in Jesus we are forgiven of our sins and we have an experience, an expectation of life now and forever. More. In fact, Romans 8:37-38 says we are more than conquerors in Christ, that we include ourselves in him. Nothing can again separate us from the presence of God. He dwells in us, and one day we will dwell with him, made holy and pure before him. In fact, John 11:25, Jesus says this to us, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live again. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's our question for us this morning. In response to this passage this morning, we're going to come to a time of contemplation. And I think there's a few things that God asks us to contemplate here. I think he would ask us to think about our sin before him and confess it to him. Acknowledge our desire to rebel against him. And then ask him to create something new in us as we place our life under Christ, to submit ourselves to him. John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a few moments here before we move into communion to respond to God, confess our sin, acknowledge that he is Lord and that Jesus is Lord, and ask him to do a work in our life.
As we prepare to take communion together, this is us now taking these symbols of Christ's body and blood, saying, these are for me. I received them for myself, and I'm going to have the deacons come prepare here. We'll distribute the elements in just a second. But Jesus, you are precious to me. You are my treasure. Your blood was for me. Your body was broken for me. That as we take these and affirm our faith, we stand clean and holy before God, even as sinful people that battle that all the time, don't we? We are clean before him and walk in his righteousness. So we're going to distribute these elements now, and we'll take the bread here in just a moment first. And the bread speaks of Christ's body. And he came physically to earth and lived among us. And as he lived among us, he lived a perfect life. And he died and he rose again. And when we put our faith in him and we eat this bread, we are saying, your body was broken for me. Let's meditate on the bread. Take the bread out of the little capsule here, and if Jesus' body was broken for you, you putting your faith in him, let's eat in remembrance of what he's done for us. Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for your death on our behalf. Thank you that you physically died and were buried and that you rose again. What a blessing to know you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now we'll take the cup and celebrate what Jesus has done there, where the bread represents Christ's body broken for us. The cup represents his blood spilt, that is to cleanse us and to make us clean before the Father. And so let's meditate on what Jesus has done for a moment. Jesus said on the night he was betrayed that this cup represents a covenant in his blood, that those of us that confess Christ and accept his sacrifice on our behalf are now clothed in him. His sacrifice pays our sin debt against God. God sees his blood on us and sees us as holy and pure and righteous before him forever. So if that is you, if you've confessed Jesus as Lord and you believe that his blood cleanses us, drink with me. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone to our own devices, but as you cast us out of the garden, you came running, implementing a plan to bring us back into your presence. Lord, we confess that Jesus is the seed of that woman, Lord, who crushes the head of Satan and defeats our sin. So, Father, create in us a new heart by your Spirit and by your blood, and may we walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray, amen. amen. We screwed it up big, and our God did something to save us, and we're so glad about that. I want to read a benediction for us as we go. It says this: I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You're dismissed.